If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, and as you're doing that, let me put a little plug in for the family camp. If you've never been, as Jeremy said, just a great time of fellowship, and we have just all kinds of things going on, horseshoe tournament, and which is quite entertaining. Actually, I have a video clip I need to show. I'll show you maybe in a couple of weeks of that. And then we have a kickball game on Saturday, and everyone plays, and just a fun time and just a good time of fellowship with brothers and sisters, time around the campfire and such, things like that. So we've been in Romans, going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've been in chapter four for a little while, and we'll finish that this morning. Chapter four is essential. It is such an important verse and our important chapter. And so we've stayed there a while. Chapter three, verse 21 through 31, it sets a foundation that salvation is by faith. And then chapter four illustrates it. And chapter five, when we get there, demonstrates it, shows its results. In chapter 4, as we've been walking through it, this is what we've seen. The first 8 verses of this chapter showed that salvation comes by faith and not by works. Verse 2 of chapter 4 was essential. It said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, if Abraham had been made righteous before God because of his works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God, because before God, no man is justified by works. That was his point there. Verses 19 to 17 show that salvation comes from grace and not the law. Verse 16 was essential in Romans 4. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And it's in accordance, as it said there in that verse, in accordance with grace. This morning, there are three things we want to look at this morning as we look at faith, a description really of faith as we end this chapter 4, and as we've been looking at the faith of Abraham, and those, as it is told us, that those who have a faith as Abraham have are children of that faith, those who have that kind of saving faith. And this morning at the end of chapter 4, it gives us a great description of what true faith is, what real faith is. And there's three descriptions there. So first, this morning, we have this three descriptions of faith. And then secondly, we'll have an answer to that faith. And thirdly, an application to that faith. So let's look at these verses this morning. Romans 4, 18 through 25. And let's read those together. Let's stand in honor of God's word here this morning and read those together. And follow with me. Romans 4, beginning in verse 18. It says, "In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we look at your description of faith, Lord, for our life, I pray that it may be something that becomes completely real in our life, that it transforms our minds and our hearts and our wills and our life, Lord, to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, quite a few years ago, about, 15, 20 years ago, I remember as a youth pastor, just like 2 days before camp, a mother calls the office she says, "Is there still room for camp, for my daughter to go to camp?" And I said, "Yes, there is." I said, "I really need a number because I think I have just enough seats for who's going, and I have to make sure I have enough, you know, vehicles going up there. So if your daughter's going, then I need to know for sure she's going, you know." And she says, "Yes, for sure she's going. Maybe." I said, "Okay. Well, I really need to know for sure because I don't want to get another vehicle for one person and, you know, and then not need it." And she says, "Okay, you can count on her," kind of. And we sat there and talked a while, and in every way she could, right, she told me maybe she's going. You know, I'm positive she might be going. And finally, I just said to her, "Okay, I'll kind of count on her," right? And we left it there, right? This morning, that's an oxymoron, all those little phrases. This morning, Paul kind of, he starts with one of those in our first description of faith. This phrase that describes Abraham's genuine faith here is in verse 1. He says he hoped against hope. And that is our first description. Faith is a faith that hopes against hope. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, it says there, so that he might become the father of many nations. Now, that's a figure of speech, as I already told you. It's a oxymoron, like thunderous silence, definitely maybe, right? Jumbo shrimp, postal service, all those, right? Like that. An oxymoron, two opposite things opposite things to express one point, and that's what you have there. And what it means is that he hoped when there was no hope, right? And what it means there is that he hoped when it was against all human capability and human capacity, and he hoped and believed God. Now, worldly hope involves wishing, and we've talked about this many times before. Worldly hope always involves wishing, right? But biblical hope does not involve wishing. Instead, it means confident expectation in God, in the character and the person of God. Confident expectation. And that's why biblical hope is not a wishing, because it is based in the character and person of God. And when it's based in the character and person of God, then the things that God promises, we can be confident about when we understand who God is. So this in essence was the foundation of Abraham's hope here. He hoped against hope, right? We hear the promise of God and we anticipate with confidence that what God promised, he is able to perform. And so in verse 18 says, in hope against hope, he what? He believed. Okay? He believed. Now, we've looked into the account of Abraham when we started this chapter a little bit. In other words, into the historical account of him and what that was about and God's sovereign choice of him. And but it's important in speaking of this character of faith and all these characters of faith that we really understand the history behind it. So let me go through this a little bit this morning with you. If you remember, about 5 weeks ago or so, we talked about at the age 60, God comes to Abraham. He's now called Abram and God calls him out of his idolatry and out of the city of Ur and told him to go to a land that he would show him. And remember, Abraham says, "Where is it?" And God says, "Don't worry about it. Just go and I'll lead you. I'll direct you. I'll show you." Right? And so that at that time, as I already said, his name was Abram. And it means father of many. Okay? Abram, father of many. Right? And no one really has been so inappropriately named in the history of the Bible than him there. Because Abraham's 60 And he's the father of nobody there. Father of nobody. Now, on the way to wherever he's supposed to be going, the land of promise, right? He stopped. And he stopped actually in a place called Haran. And he stayed there for 15 years. So he's 15 years in Haran with his family. And after 15 years is finished, he sets out for the land of promise. In the midst of all this, God has told him, as we had looked a while back, that he would bless the world through him. That he would bless the world through him. Now, he would bless the world through Abram and through Abram's seed, he told him, if you remember that. But he had no seed. He has no seed. He was the father of absolutely no one. He had no seed. What he did have was a promise. That's what he had. He only had a promise. Now, the problem is, here's a man who's told he's going to produce multitudes of people, and he's in fact the father of nobody. So he's never produced anybody, and he has no seed, and all he has is a promise, and he has no land, and all he has there is a promise, right? So he's living on a promise. And eventually he arrives at Canaan, and when he arrives in Canaan, his faith is tested. If you read that in Genesis there, his faith is tested over and over again. He has famine and wars and fights with pharaohs and such. And again, he's 75 years old there, and he's still, though, the father of no one. So his wife, Sarah, decides to sort of help the thing along a little bit and made a suggestion that Abram go to her servant girl, name of Hagar, and try to get her pregnant so that somehow he could produce a child. She wanted to help things along. So he does that. Hagar becomes pregnant, and everybody then knew what? They knew that Sarah was a problem and not Abraham. All right? And so Scripture tells us that she then felt despised. She began to despise Hagar for this afterwards. And so at age 86, Abraham has a son, and they name him Ishmael, but he's not the blessing that God was speaking of, you see. But Abraham is so desperate for Ishmael to be that blessing. You see, in Genesis 17:8, he even prays this way. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He's like, God, he's praying that Ishmael might be this promised son and live in your way. You know, and God tells him right there, no, he's not. He's not. 13 years later, when he's 99, Abraham's 99 years old, feeble, God comes to him and God says, Abraham, that wasn't the one. Okay, Ishmael's not the one. That was the son of your flesh. Galatians talked to us about that. We won't go there this morning. That's not the one. He's the son of your flesh, not the son of the divine. He's not the promise. But I'm going to give you another son. And this is the son of the promise, he tells him. This is a son that you could never produce. And then God says, from now on, your name will be called Abraham. He changes it. And Abraham means father of multitude. So it doesn't get much better, really, for him. Because he still only has one son. And happily, though, we see Abraham's faith in the fact that he begins to use his name, Abraham. He begins to use it because he believes God, right? Now, he thought it was quite impossible that God had said, you know, here you're going to have, you know, a child at 99 years old, right? Matter of fact, in verse 17 of Genesis 17, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So, I mean, there was a part of him that thought, man, this is quite impossible, right? But Abraham actually believed that. Abraham accepted it and waited for the son, which would be Isaac, to be born. And we see that expressed in Romans 4, verse 18, because look what it says there. In hope against hope, he what? He believed. And he believed in what? He believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken. According to that which was promised to him from God. He believed. You see? So shall your descendants be. He knew in the back of his mind, should a child's going to be born to a 99-year-old man? Right? But he chose to believe. He chose to believe in the promises of God. Abraham had hope where there was no hope, where there was really no earthly hope. You see, no earthly hope. The only thing that could have made this promise seem more extravagant is if Abraham was dead and God whispered into his ear and said, "You're going to come back to life and have a child." He's 99 years old. But Abraham had hope where no hope, no earthly hope could be found. Now, the second phrase that helps us analyze his faith is that he was not weak in faith. And it is this: faith stands strong against human reason. And this is kind of maybe goes without saying that he's strong in faith, and it stands strong against human reason, but it doesn't go without saying because it says right here for us. Look at verse 19. It says in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith — if he didn't become weak, he had to become strong — without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The word weak means without strength. It can mean to doubt or to hesitate there. And it says here, he wasn't that way. He didn't doubt. He didn't hesitate. He was strong in his faith. And actually, verse 20, look what it says there. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He actually, as time went on, didn't get weak in faith, didn't start to doubt, but he grew stronger in faith. Now, it wouldn't be easy, if you think about it, to be strong in faith when you never had a child, you're as old as mud, right? And your wife, nearly as old as you, right? On top of that, she's never been able to conceive a child. And that's what it says there. It says there that he contemplated all of that, didn't it? He thought about it. Here is the most unlikeliest thing that can happen. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, right? And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked at the situation, and even though it looked bleak, right? And that would actually be kind of a light term, huh? It actually didn't look bleak. Bleak would have been an improvement. It looked impossible. It looked impossible. Yet he remained strong in faith. This is faith. And on top of all that, Abraham waited 25 years from the time of the first promise, from the time that God first promised him to the fulfillment. 25 years of hoping and waiting and standing in faith. Now, does that mean that Abraham never had any doubts at all? The answer is no, it doesn't. It means that he worked through those doubts. And when he worked through his doubts, his faith landed on the confidence side. He thought about those things. He contemplated, right? How can this be, right? And when he contemplated, how can this be, right? He contemplated, is anything too big for God? Has God not done greater things? You see, and he landed on the faith side over and over again. John Calvin says this. He says, "We are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor is the heart," I like this, "nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith maintains a perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken, put to great stress, but always it conquers." And what he's saying, look, in the midst of faith, there are misgivings. There are natural things that say, hey, this can't happen. And he says, it may shake in your faith, but real faith, he says, always conquers it. Always conquers it. That's real faith. That's what he says. That's real faith. It always conquers it. Genuine faith, when put to the test, always conquers, always lands on the confident side. And that was Abraham's faith, all right? It stood strong against human reason. Look at thirdly here this morning. Faith does not waver in respect to the promises of God. Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not, what? He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Waver means literally to, it means actually, the Greek word means to separate from one another, to separate from something. So his faith didn't separate, right, from his hope, from his belief, right? Paul's not saying that Abraham never had a momentary hesitation, but that he avoided a deep-seated, permanent attitude of distrust in the promises of God. He never separated himself from that promises of God, okay? Even when he contemplated and said, well, I don't know how this can happen. He didn't separate himself from it. When Abraham looked at the natural, he may have had doubts, but he pushed those doubts away and stood firmly and placed himself firmly on the promises of God. He chose to do so, and that's his faith. D.L. Moody said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. That's parents, he said. All right? Charles Spurgeon said, every promise of Scripture is a writing of God which may be pleaded before him with the reasonable request, do as thou hast said. I like that. Do as thou hast said. And he said, the Heavenly Father will not break his word to his own child. That's what Abraham believed. God would not break it. If he said it, he would not break it. He will do it. Fourthly, faith gives glory to God. Look there at the end of verse 20, right? He said, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. And does it mean that he went around, you know, saying, I'm going to have a baby, give glory to God. It means this, right? Glory means ascribing to God what is due him. Abraham's actions, the action of standing firm on the promises of God, right, is what gave God glory. And it's in contrast in Romans, it's in contrast to the attitude and the actions of the unregenerate in Romans 1. Remember that? In Romans 1, 22, when we went through there? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him. And that is literally the word there, glory. Okay, it's the same word for glory, doxazo, and it says they did not honor him, give glory to him as God, or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so Abraham, by relying upon the word of God, by acknowledging the attributes of God, and thus adopted what? A right attitude towards God, right? And this is the immediate effect of faith, okay? It's this. Giving glory to God means this. Believing God affirms what about God? It confirms his existence. It confirms his character. It confirms who he is. You see, standing on the promises of God, standing on the things that God has written and said, standing on them to be true, affirms his character. It affirms who he is. You see, and thus when you do that, you give him glory. You give him glory by just doing that. By standing firmly on his promises. And so Abraham glorified God when he believed him. That's when he glorified God. When he believed him. He didn't have to say anything more than, I believe. You see, I believe. And then act in that belief. So when we glorify God, we believe him. When we believe him, we glorify God. Number five is this. Now, faith is not only assured in the promises of God. That was number three for us. But faith believes God is able to accomplish what he promises. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You see? Being fully assured means literally to carry fully. And so it brings to fullness, or to bring to a full measure there, is what he's saying, to fill completely. And so Abraham believes that God can bring this to fullness. He can bring this to completion, right? And he's saying that what? That he's able to do it, able to accomplish what he said he promised. Colossians 4:12, a great example of someone wanting believers to stand firmly on the promises of God. It says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured and the will of God. And the will of God is the same as the promise of God. He wants you to stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. You see, and where was Abraham's assurance fixed upon? That God was able. And how does that come about? By knowing God. By knowing who he is, huh? By knowing him. So there's our description of true faith for us there. Number one, it hopes against hope. It hopes when everything natural tells you can't happen. How can you believe that? Your children will go to college, they go to public school. I guarantee if they go to public college, they'll be told Christianity is for weak-minded people. Right? But the Bible tells us it's foolishness to those who are blinded by the truth of the gospel. You see? To the world, it's foolish hope. To the Christian, it's hope against hope. You see? Secondly, faith stands strong against human reason. Thirdly, faith does not waver in respect to the promises of God. Fourthly, faith gives glory to God. Fifth, faith believes that God is able to accomplish what he has promised. That is genuine faith. Now, the answer to faith is in verse 22. Look, therefore, so we know he's saying, this is faith. Therefore, here's the answer to that kind of faith. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Credited is the word that we get propitiation to from. It's imputed. It means to put to our account, reckoned to be ours. And most important aspect is that remember that it's God crediting this to us. It is not us. Imputation is a work of God outside of us. It is God doing it. So who is crediting? God is. And on what basis was Abraham credited righteousness? And the answer is faith, not works. Now, we have to not get misunderstood here and begin to believe that we're credited righteousness on the merit of our faith, because it can sound like that, right? But that is not what Paul is telling us here. You see, when we believe God, it isn't on the merit of our believing, right? It's not on the merit of our faith, but it is that our believing receives the gift he offers. It is that our believing allows us to receive the righteousness that gives us. So our faith never becomes a work of righteousness. And this is not what Paul is telling us. All right. But our faith allows us to receive the righteousness that is God. Abraham had no righteousness in himself, and neither do we, you see. So how does a person become right with God? By being a good person or by going to church? No. By believing in what God says. That equals faith, you see. And faith that hopes against hope, and faith that stands strong in the face of human reason, right? Faith that doesn't waver in the promises of God and gives glory to God and believes God when he says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And if you believe he died for your sins and believe that he rose from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe in that promise, right, you have saving faith, you see. And that faith, and in that faith, God says he credits to you, he puts to your account the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching here. He's like, it's not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. And that's what he means when he says that. Now, lastly here, look at the application. I like this in verse 23 and 24. He says, now, not for his sake only, not for Abraham's sake only, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him. Now, what that means is this. It wasn't recorded here in Romans for us simply for Abraham. It wasn't recorded just so Abraham could be certain of his salvation. But it was recorded so that all of us who believe as Abraham believed might receive the same righteousness, right? Believe in who? It says there, him, right? Well, him who? And it says there, him who raised Jesus our Lord from what? From the dead. And so it's God, him. Believe in God. All those who believe in God. Full belief in God, as we've just witnessed, is to believe in what? In his word, in his promises. You see, all who believe in God. And the gospel is God's message. That's what, how Paul started the book of Romans. Actually, he started with saying the gospel is what? The righteousness of God revealed. See, it's all about righteousness that man does not have. When you believe God, what will be credited? Righteousness. How will it be credited? Faith. Who is the object of our faith? God, who raised Jesus. Now, the reality is this, see? If you got the wrong God, you will have the wrong Jesus. There's many religions today that want to profess Jesus. Okay? And all you have to do is look at the God that they have. Right? And look at the Jesus they have, and you're going to find they have the wrong one in both instances. They have someone they want to call God, but isn't truly God. And they have a Jesus who they define as someone other than the one that the Bible defines. But if you have the wrong God, you have the wrong Jesus. And therefore, you have the wrong faith. Now, notice the words of the phrases here that describe Jesus in the end here in verse 24. It says, Jesus our Lord. In other words, he is Lord. He is Master. He is King. Raised from the dead. He is the living Savior. We celebrated that last week, and we should celebrate that every day. He was delivered over. In other words, it was an obedience to God. It was God's plan, his perfect plan. Because of our transgression, he died, what? For our sins. This is the Jesus that he's talking about. Master, King, Savior, living Savior, in obedience to God, died because of our sins. Raised, he said, because of our justification. He was raised, in other words, so that we might be justified before God. Now, what's this all about? It's simple. It's this. All our hope is not based upon any of our own righteousness. It is based upon the righteousness of Christ and the promises of God, right? That upon this faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, what? Becomes accredited to our account. When God looks at us, then he sees Christ's righteousness. That's what he sees. When we approach his throne, what does he see? We do so clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he sees no sins. That's why Hebrews says, approach the throne with confidence. You see, when we someday meet him face to face, we do so as a child coming to a loving father. Why? Because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what it means, you see. That's what it means. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim Progress, he struggled terribly before he came to a settled faith in Christ. And here's what he wrote about his conversion. He said, one day I was passing into a field, and this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or wherever I was going, God could not say of me, he wants, or he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before, that was in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, if your righteousness, think of it, if it's based in any way upon your works, right, your righteousness is not secure. It's not secure. And that's what John Bunyan began to realize. I saw my righteousness. Where did he see it? Sitting at the right hand of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. And so he can come up with the conclusion that not my good frame of heart, not my good works made my righteousness any better, nor yet my bad frame made my righteousness any worse. You see, I'm secure in my righteousness because it's Christ and it's based upon him. You see? And so if upon Christ your righteousness stands, it can't be anything but secure. If Christ is who the Bible claims he is, God, very God, is it? There's your security of faith. It's in the person that righteousness comes from. I like that. It's the most comforting words really in all the world. Rejoice in that solid biblical understanding that Christ is your righteousness, right? He is your righteousness in heaven. And it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't get better when your faith grows stronger. Not your righteousness. My walk with God, my communion with God does. And it doesn't get worse when your faith is weak. Right? It is perfect always. Your righteousness that is imputed to you from Christ. It is Christ. And therefore we need to look away from ourselves and rest in him. And learn to lean on him and his righteousness, you see. And learn to walk in that faith and grow in that same faith. That's the faith that Paul talks about here in Romans 4. That's genuine faith. We're going to end here this morning with another word of praise. I was holding my granddaughter and we were singing It As Well. And in that song, she started doing the echoing, you know. In that song, she started doing the echoing, and I couldn't help but think, that is what we want to instill in our children, isn't it? A confident hope and belief that it is well with my soul. No matter what the world throws, it is well with my soul. You see, when God promises and the world says, that's ridiculous, it's all right, it's well with my soul. I'm confident. I'm at peace with the promises of God. No matter what the world shows, no matter what the world throws at us, that it is well with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And we see a faith that Abraham had, not perfect. But the object of his faith being perfect, that being you, God. And we, Lord, be reminded daily that the object of our faith is you. A God who is holy and just and perfect and righteous. A God who holds history in the palm of his hand. A God who spoke things into being. A God who is sovereign. A God who has reached down from the heavens and picked us up. A God who has sent his son to die in our place. A God who has not left us alone but indwelt us with the Spirit. This God is the foundation of our faith. Let us be reminded of that daily. Let us be reminded of that daily. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.